I come with this message this morning and I'm really, really excited because it's a new year. We still are in the beginnings of this new year, and I think when I first started to think about it, it fit. It fit the fact that we're still within a couple of weeks of the new year. So Heavenly Father, I pray that the truth of this word would just reach into the hearts of all who hear it. Lord, because what we are and who we are in Christ Jesus, and then when we come to talk about this morning, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that you revealed so much this week about how prayer works. So, Lord, let me decrease that you would increase, and I will impart this truth to all that hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're at the beginning of a new year. Most of us have maybe been evaluating what we've done or what we've not done in the past year. And sometimes, you know, we struggle with a sense of a need, I suppose, for motivation. At the beginning of the new year, we're always aware of the certain failures that have happened in the past year. And even though we probably began that year with the best of intentions, somehow things just haven't gone quite as well as they would have expected. We haven't been able to do just what we were determined to do. So as we're facing this new year, we each of us should be asking ourselves, well, how can I do better? How can I motivate myself really to do what I know what I should do? So I think each of us can ask this question of ourselves. What can be done about the problem of my self-discipline? For the many years of my life before coming a Christian, I found myself just not being able to achieve any of my new rare resolutions, let alone even motivate myself, other than to know that if I didn't work, I couldn't keep the house that I was living in and feed and clothe myself and my family. And you know, after 13 years plus as a Christian, that maintaining a New Year's resolution still evades me. Though there seems to be some reason for expecting this on the basis of Galatians chapter 5 verse 23, where it says, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. This verse, you see, that Paul refers to here is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It says that not only will we have love and joy and peace, but also gentleness and goodness and self-control or self-discipline. And so Paul's asking, and we should be asking the same, how can I have this? Because there is in Christianity the hope of discipline, this hope of self-discipline. But how can I lay hold of it? You know, there's where many of us struggle, and the struggle for every one of us is the same. We say to ourselves, well, I'm this, but I should be that. Like Paul said, I want to do the things that I want to do, but I end up doing the things that I don't want to do. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. So how can I do it? And I'm sure every one of us have felt this way at times. So you see, the world's answer to this at this time of the year is, of course, is a New Year's resolution. And you say to yourself, right, I'm determined. This year is going to be the year that breaks it, and I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to set myself to this. And I'm going to prop myself up with reminders all over the place. And I'm going to tell my friends so they're going to help me. And this way, I'm going to get it done. But then December comes. And December brings a reminder or a testimony that it just hasn't worked. And it's because it's what we've tried last year at this time. And it didn't work either. And this is the very problem that Paul is facing in the closing verses of chapter 3 and his letter to the Ephesians. He's concerned about these Ephesians. You see, getting the setting of this passage in verse 13 where Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 13. The Christians in Ephesus, you see, were in danger of losing heart or giving up. Now, what I don't want you to do is to look at them and say, well, how could they do that? We've all, at one time or another, lost heart. And you think about it this way, and you think about an athlete as an endurance contest, and they kind of press on and on, even though their legs feel like they're going to turn to rubber. and their breathing starts to become heavily and more laboured, and they actually experience physical pain, but they keep going nevertheless. And when they finish, we say about this athlete, what a great heart he or she's got. They've got the stamina, they can just keep up with it. But when you lose heart, you see, you lose stamina. And when you lose stamina, you lose morale. And you come to the place where you say, well, what's the use? Why keep going? I just can't make it. And then you end up just giving up. And that's what Paul was sensing about what was going to happen to the Christians in Ephesus. He says they were about to give in. They were about to lose heart. And Paul says, I'm concerned about you. Don't lose heart. The situation actually isn't the way that you think it is. And as we've seen, he teaches some wonderful truth about to show them why they shouldn't lose heart. And then he closes chapter 3 with his great prayer. And this is from verses 14 to 18. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Amen.
Paul's dealt with this problem of motivation before. In chapter 1 he starts that with a prayer as well. In verse 15 he says, therefore I also, after I heard of you and your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he goes on then after that to pray that the eyes of the hearts would be enlightened, that the truth would just grip their emotions and enlighten their minds so that they'll begin to see truth, not just as intellectual kind of dogma, but as a living reality. A revelation of the way things really are, and that they'll be motivated to begin to move in the direction that God wants them to move in. So I want to ask you a question. Who wants to move in the right direction this year? I'm pleased everybody's put their hands up. Because this message then is for all of us. The prayer in chapter 3 picks right up at the point, this very point, and goes on from there. Because the Apostle Paul also knows that they needn't only to have like light and knowledge to begin with, but they need power to continue.
Right.
They not only need motivation, but they need resolution to keep going, to stay with it, to stay on, to persevere right until the very end. Now, isn't that what we need? We're still at the beginning of this new year. Most of us know that we can make it through the first 3 or 4 weeks pretty well. And all of our bad habits seem to just drop away, and we can be kind to our neighbours. We can be kind to our parents, our children, our in-laws, even the dog for the first 2 or 3 weeks. But then it begins to ebb and wane, and by the end of January, we're pretty well back into the same ruts to where we were before. So you see, what you need isn't just motivation. You need not just light to begin with, but you need power to continue. And that's the difference between the prayer in chapter 1 and the one in chapter 3. That was a prayer for understanding. Understand that it even grips the emotions. But this prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer for power. A prayer that's going to keep you going, and a power that helps you to recover from losing heart. So if that's your problem, or has been, or even will be, then I hope you're going to give careful attention to this prayer. Because the Apostle Paul begins at the point, he begins with someone who is about to just lose heart. Someone who says they've reached the depths of depression and despair, and that they think that they're unable to come back to the Lord. What do you do for them? We've all been there probably at some point. Maybe you're thinking of someone right now and you don't know where to start to help them. Please pay careful attention as Paul takes us step by step in a kind of a great staircase here of perseverance, step laid upon step, rising constantly and leading us to the fullest possible experience of Christian vitality. So we're going to look at this in the simple divisions that Paul provides. First of all, his prayer itself, and then the great prayer of praise which comes at the end. So Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In other words, Paul begins with a prayer. Paul always begins with a prayer. And we too should do the same. You know, we often let things happen around us and then say, oh, we need to pray now. And then unfortunately, it's already a mess. And this really is important to emphasize. We need to understand more about the ministry of prayer.
Amen.
All right? I'm totally convinced this, although there's been much prayer for one another during the last 2 or 3 years here at Word of Life, we still need a great deal more understanding of what prayer really does and how it works. You see, the Apostle Paul really clearly understood it. He says, because he's never very far from prayer. And for those to whom he's writing, for those who he's concerned about, Paul understood that prayer was an essential ingredient to the solution of their problems. And not only for them, but for him as well as an apostle. He needed them to pray for him and ask over and over again and again for help for him. And that's the situation here with us. We all need prayer. And as we study this passage together, I just want us all to catch the vast significance of this, because the place to begin when you on your own or somebody's faith is failing, when they're turning cold and lethargic and dead in the spiritual experience, the first thing to do is to pray for them.
Amen.
Right? Now, I want to notice particularly to the one whom Paul prays. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Right. Now, Jewish tradition, they didn't bow their knees in prayer. Right? We think of kneeling as kind of the normal posture of prayer. Although, maybe it's not so much now, but the Jews usually prayed standing with their arms uplifted to God. And it was only when something was a deep, intense concern that they bowed the knees or prostrated themselves before God. And that's the position that Paul's taken here. Now, it's not really important what the position is, right? I vaguely remember a humorous situation, actually, about a group of Christians who were arguing about this. And one of them insisted that the only way to pray was on your knees. Another of them said, no, no, it had to be standing with your head bowed. And a third one of them said the only way to pray was to be seated in a chair looking up to God. And then one of them, who had been silent all the way through this conversation, told of an incident where he'd accidentally fell head first into a well as he was praying. And he said while he was hanging there upside down, he prayed a prayer which he said was the most effective prayer that he'd ever prayed.
Get me out.
Get me out. Help me. So it's not posture that's important. But Paul here stresses the earnestness of prayer. He says, I bow my knees in earnest concern for you who are about to lose heart. He prays to the Father, before the Father. And then he adds, from whom every, literally, fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Now this isn't family, it's fatherhood. In other words, God is a father. God is the very epitome of fatherhood. And every fatherhood in heaven and earth which deserves the name of father draws its characteristics from the fatherhood of God. He, and he alone, is the archetypal father, the father from whom all fatherhood takes its essence and its character. Now, that doesn't just mean paternity. Sometimes, you know, we're reading a newspaper of a paternity suit where a woman claims that a certain man's the father of her child. And it might be true that he's participated in the conception of the child, so in that sense he's the father. But this is a far, far cry from the words father and fatherhood as Paul uses them here. Sometimes father is used in the sense that God is the father of all human beings. And that's true. But it's really the sense of fatherhood which really evokes the kind of concept of concern, provision, loving guidance, faithful training, shared pleasures, and sometimes occasional firm handling, and of increasing communion. That's fatherhood. And Paul wants us to remember that when you're despairing about your spiritual life, when you're feeling cold and lethargic, and you're about to lose heart, and you feel like giving up and saying that it's time to quit, no, that's the time to turn to a Father. God is our Father. He's the very quintessence of fatherhood. And Paul approaches the problem of our will out of the resources that he has as a father. Paul describes as the riches of his glory. In 3:16 he says, according to the riches of his glory. Now we need to understand something important here. God's glory is God's being. God's person. He and he himself is his own riches of glory. And when God wants to display his glory, he shows you himself. He reveals what he is like. And we have this all the way through the Bible. But this is why Paul stresses that at this time. You know, you're not going to go to some cold, distant being sitting on some remote Mount Olympus somewhere, flapping his eyelids in contempt at you when you ask for help. And as I said the other week, you know, God isn't a huffy God. He doesn't go scarpering away if we upset him. He stays and convicts and loves and brings us nearer to him. So no, we're coming to a God who is totally concerned. He's a loving Father who is deeply involved with each and every one of us. And he wants us to grow. He's concerned about everything of our welfare. And he won't leave any one of us in a state of arrested development. This is what Paul sets before us here as the background of prayer. And then he begins to trace it step by step to the course of recovery from spiritual depression. And he says in 3:16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, power, through his spirit in the inner man. And you see here that the is the first step. Strengthened by might with his spirit in the inner man. Now that's not just a reminder that the spirit dwells in the inner man, or that's true. Rather the idea is that the spirit might infuse his own strength into your inner being. So I want to ask you a question. What exactly then is the inner man or the inner being? Some of us will be familiar with it, you know, but some might not be familiar with the distinction between the outer man and the inner man. Well, the outer man. We take care of the outer man quite carefully. We dress it. We clothe it. We feed it. We comb it. We pat it. We primp it. We wash it. We dry it. And we smother it with cream. And we're always concerned with the outer man, which is our bodies and its needs. But we're also aware that there's an inner being, right? And I've heard some people take this to mean the soul, the inner soul with its faculties of reason and emotion and will, or thought life and so on. But this isn't what Paul's saying, because in 2 Corinthians 4, he gives us a clue to what he does mean when he says the inner man. He says that the outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And that is, for Christians, there is something about us which is getting old. Something which is decaying and deteriorating. But there's also something that's getting much better and getting fresher and more vital and increasing and becoming richer and deeper and stronger every day we live. And that's what Paul calls the inner man. Now, you know as well as I do, for some of us here, that your soul grows old as well as your body. Your mind becomes enfeebled by age. And your emotions can grow unstable and be easily affected the older we become. And well, most of us here are familiar with this. And even our will can become enfeebled, so that you don't have kind of the same resolution and the drive and the determination that you once had. I mean, we sit sometimes on the sofa and go, shouldn't we have done something today? But you know, you're just kind of so whacked and worn out. So it's clear, the soul is part of our life linked with the outer man, which is perishing day by day. Now, let's face it, we're all getting older, right? And we're all growing senile. And in some cases, even more senile. We all do the things that we get older that seem to be the very opposite of what we would have done even 10 years ago. But you see, that's not the inner man. The inner man or the inner woman here is the spirit. The human spirit. And it's right here that God begins the work of recovery. Not in the soul, but in the spirit. Not in the realm of our feelings, in other words, but in what the psychologists even call the realm of the subconscious. The deep-seated part of our lives, the fundamental element of our nature. You know, when you're really discouraged or really broken-hearted and you've given up and the way your condition is, it's often described as dispirited. And that's actually a very accurate term. You've become dispirited. Your fundamental nature, you see, is dissatisfied and discontent. And it's not just a question of temporary boredom. That would be in the realm of the soul. But this is something which touches the spirit. Right at the very deepest level of human life, you find yourself filled with despair and indifference, and it persists for days and hours on end. And this is where the recovery must begin. And what Paul tells us about here is the capability of God the Creator himself as our loving Father, giving us a fresh infusion of his spirit, of his strength, by his spirit, directly into our spirit. You know, sometimes when I'm not in the word of God and I'm just out walking the dog praying, I feel God saying to me, spirit to spirit. You know this is true because I'm saying it, spirit to spirit. Directly into the inner man. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaking to believers by one spirit, we are all baptized into one body.
Amen.
We have been made members of the body of Christ, made to drink of one spirit.
Yeah.
That's what our human spirits are for, that a drink of the Spirit of God. So that the Spirit of God is able to refresh us and revitalize us. Just as taking a drink would refresh you. So drinking of the Spirit refreshes your spirit at the very deepest level of your life. Now that's not in the realm of feelings. Okay? I want this to be very clear because sometimes we get hung up in this kind of these spiritual recovery things or always wanting an instantly good feeling. That's not the way it is. Right, this is not about feelings. You know, we all kind of seek some kind of instant sense of relief. And yes, relief will come, but it doesn't start there. It starts down at the level of the spirit. And it might be nothing more than some kind of consciousness of reassurance that things are going to work out well. And I want you also to understand something very important here. This beginning step is not your responsibility. It's God's.
Amen.
Doesn't that help? Doesn't that just help? You don't have to start it. God does.
Amen.
All that's necessary is that you ask him for it.
Yeah.
You ask. Or someone else asks on your behalf, one or the other. Paul prayed that these Ephesians might have this granted to them. And they could have prayed for themselves if they'd known what to pray for. Because a prayer really understood properly, right? And listen to this. A prayer really understood properly is nothing but a cry of helplessness. God help me.
Amen.
Easiest prayer to pray. Powerful prayer to pray. Help me. When we ask at that simple level, God always promises to give. And what Jesus himself taught in the passage on prayer in Luke 11 when he said, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Luke 11:11. Would any earthly father do that? Would he tantalize or even torture his own son that way? It says, or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? What kind of a father would do that? And he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give to you? That's the force of his argument here. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He isn't talking about here about how to be indwelt by the Spirit, but about how to recover from losing heart. The way to start, the first step, is to ask God to grant you that your spirit will receive a new infusion of strength. A strength that you can drink again of the river of the spirit of life which is in you, and that your spirit will be so restored that you can begin to operate again as God intended you to do so. And you won't feel that necessarily. You know, we kind of sharply feel what occurs in the soul, but only sort of sense things, deeply sense things that are taken in our spirit. And then this moves to the second step, which follows. Paul prays that God may grant you to be strengthened with might through his spirit into your inner being. 17, verse 17 of chapter 3. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now notice the connection there. It isn't "and that," but it's "so that." So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. The strengthening of your spirit results in your sensing the personal presence of the Lord Jesus as your reborn faith takes hold of this promise once again. Now the key to that second step is the words "through faith." Why have we been wallowing? Why have we been grown weak and been unable to operate? Well, because your faith is failing. You aren't as clearly and as sharply believing the reality that God reveals. Your faith is kind of dragging, if you like. What the infusion of the Spirit does is to awaken you. Awaken that faith so that you can begin to believe again. And the first thing to believe is the most fundamental fact of Christian life. Jesus Christ has come to live in each one of us. And even then there might not be much feeling involved. It's just a fact of faith that rests upon the promise that Jesus gave in the upper room in John 14 when he said to Judas, not Iscariot, he said, "Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us, to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him, and make our home with him." John 14:23. That's what Paul's referring to here. Faith is awakened now. You remind yourself, Jesus Christ lives in me.
Amen.
You, as a believer, Jesus has taken up residence in you.
Amen.
And you know something? He'll never, ever leave you. Why? Because he's at home in your heart. And you belong to him. And he's never going to cut that tie. You know, when our children grow up, we say we cut the apron strings or we cut the ties. God never does that. He's always got us. And then that brings the third step. And Paul is just building this up step by step. Back to recovery, verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Love. Now that's when feeling starts to return. Once again, you're beginning to sense something. But it's the third step, not the first, when sensation comes. Reassured by the promise to be with you, you know that you're loved and that he cares for you. And he'll not ever change that relationship. Therefore, what happens is your self-identity returns. In other words, as Paul puts it, you are rooted and grounded in love. Now, there's a bit of a mix of metaphors here. Plants are rooted, buildings are grounded. Right? But Paul ties them together in a really, I think, a beautiful figure of security. You see, a plant that is rooted is solid. Now, when I worked as a gardener many years ago, in Ashington, I used to plant lots of trees. And I can still show you those trees that I planted 30 odd, 40 even years ago. And the thing about planting a new tree, usually they're called a whip because they're long, strandy things. If you don't stake the tree and then tie the tree to a stake, the tree can easily be bent over and snapped in a wind. But if you stake and tie the tree, you can push all you want and it'll not bend. It's rooted and it's solid and it stands against the storm and any stress. And a building equally needs to be fixed firmly on a foundation. Otherwise, it'll just shake in the wind and the storm. So what Paul's saying here is that we need foundations for our experiences. We can't handle life unless we have a solid foundation. Unless we are rooted and grounded in what? Love. Love. The assurance. Please listen. Because we often, too often forget this. God loves us. He's accepted us because you are dear to him. You and I are precious to him. When we know this, then we know who we are. Because then we have a sense of well-being. Love always, always gives us that. See, that's why a lonely, solitary life is so difficult. Because there's no sense of well-being. That's why one of the greatest causes of suicide, that's why it caused people to jump off bridges and blow their brains out. They don't feel loved. They feel that no one appreciates them. No one reaches out to them. But you see, the Christian can find our ground of solidarity and security and love in Jesus Christ. And when that stage is reached, then you're ready for the next step, the fourth step. Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend, understand with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Now, this is the point we're climbing back to power and vitality. This sense of identity gives us a power to relate to others, power to comprehend the feeling, literally, the word realize with all the saints. This means we can now begin to relate to somebody else, to reach out to someone else. And when we do, we'll begin to lay hold of the width and the length and the depth and the height. And I want to stress here that we aren't to live as a Christian in isolation. That's a problem. We have to relate to one another, to work with the saints in the body, and not try and work it out all alone. Many Christians try to live in solitary confinement. Go to church and then don't talk to anybody for the rest of the week. Look at the amount of monks and nuns who've tried it and it just doesn't work. It can't, because in order to do that, they've got to resist relating to someone or resist sharing with someone. But that's fallen into the trap which the world lives. The world kind of talks a lot about, oh, I need my space. I need my privacy. And people struggle to have areas of life that no one sees. The world insists upon kind of having my space. Areas that nobody can come into. You're in my space, get out. But the price of that is loneliness. You can't have privacy without having loneliness. And if loneliness is your trouble, it's because you're insisting upon being private. And the church cuts right across this. Christian teaching and doctrine undermine this whole philosophy because it tells us we aren't to be private and alone. We are to relate, we're to share, we are to be open, we are to widen our hearts, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians. Widen your hearts, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:13. Reach out to each other, bear each other's burdens. Confess your faults to one another, James 5:16. The Christian is to have no private area in their life at all. And if they insist upon it, they're defying what God has called them to. And that is the sharing within the body of Christ and openness and freedom for to see exactly what each other are. And as you begin to relate and to share with one another, then the Apostle Paul says you begin to realize, to lay hold of the height and the depth and the length and the width. Now, I've mentioned those four words a few times now, but what do you actually mean? I have many people who have made beautiful suggestions, meaning it's the cross, the height, the length, the depth, the width. Well, I think they're a reference to some of the things that Paul's talked about in this letter already. The length is what he calls in chapter 1, the hope to which you are called. In eternity past, that hope, which began before in a foundation of the world in eternity past and reaches on right through into eternity in the future and the ages ahead, the unsearchable, limitless reaches of eternity yet to come. That's the whole length of scope of God's program. We're caught up in a vast cosmic endeavor to bring all things to Christ in one in Christ. We're part of that hope to which we are called. And then the width is what he refers to as the riches of his inheritance. Ephesians 1:18. The fact that Jews and Gentiles and all men and women alike are gathered up in church without difference or without division, black, white, rich, poor, slave, free man, male, female, makes no difference. All are one. All humanity, you see, is caught up in the riches of Jesus Christ, in the cross and in one church. The height is the place to which we are raised with Christ, risen to sit together with him in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, far above all powers, far above all authorities in this age and the age to come. It's the place of authority as a Christian, the place of power to be freed from everything that would drag you down. The place of being given adequate equipment to live above all that would disturb and twist and injure and demolish and destroy your life. And then finally, the depth. It's what's been described in chapter 2 as death. The living death out of which God has called us. When we were victims instead of victors. When we were following the course of this age, living unwittingly, directed by the prince of the power of the air, following the passions of the flesh, doing what we thought was right and then ending up being wrong in everything that we attempted. Children of wrath. By nature, we have been called out of that. The living depth, the depths of human depravity. God has called us into the heights with Christ. Wow. Wow. And you see all of this? Is because we can relate to others. This is why the church has been barren and poverty stricken. This is why the church has become narrow and insular and isolated. We've loved to come to church and just listen to the sermon and not talk to anybody else. People have done that for years. And this is, you know, why we have body life services here. Trying to encourage you to meet your friends and neighbours when you come to church. To get acquainted with the one sitting next to you or the one sitting right at the front. It doesn't matter. Because it's reaching out to realise with all of the saints that there comes the ability to lay hold of all of the great provisions in Jesus Christ. And the next step is, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Fifth step. Think of it. To know the unknowable. How do you do that? Well, here's where experience reaches its full peak. You begin to know the love of Christ. Here is when feeling comes in full throttle. You can really begin to glow with this understanding of the love of Christ. You can understand it and you can feel it. And when you think about it, how do you feel something that you can't understand? A baby feels its mother's love. It senses how deeply its mother loves it. And there are times when it won't go to anyone else but its own mother because it knows its mother loves it. But what does a baby understand about its mother's love? It can't. It can't understand it. But it feels it. So Paul tells us that we begin to lay hold of these great truths when we begin to see the love of Christ in everything that happens to us, in our circumstances and in the world of nature around and in relationships and life itself. We're simply overwhelmed with a sense of the love of Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that I looked up when I was looking at this, because I was when I was looking at multicoloured days last week, and it says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen." We'll come to the final step. And I love this part. "That you may be filled with all of the fullness of God." Now come on, this is not just filled. It's filled with all of the God. All of what God is filling you up. And that's not just, you know, this is where we've kind of reached the top of you, like. And when you've kind of realised the purpose of your own creation. This is what God made humanity for. He made us to be filled, fully filled with God. And that's not a condition that you just get some, you know, once or twice in your Christian life. It's a condition that you return to again and again. And this is what it means by being filled daily. with the Holy Spirit. It's the condition which God is in possession and of and controls all of our lives. And it's our faith is strong and vital, and we're reaching out and we're ministering. And as Paul said earlier, we are God's workmanship, full of God. If we're full of God, it's going to come out, isn't it? It's going to burst open. If we're full of God, people around are going to know we're full of God, because they'll not even be able to look at us. Paul puts it, we are God's workmanship, and we're going to discover the good works to which we've been foreordained. You say, can all this be in this new year? Yes. I'm going to simply close with this, the final verses of the chapter. This is the fullness of God. 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Who's going to do this? You? No. God in you. That's the secret. That's the secret. God in you is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that you can ask or think. Let me ask you a question now. What are you dreaming about this year? See, if you try and manipulate it or try to bring it to pass, the best that you can hope for is what you can ask or think. But if you put this in the hands of the awesome, mighty God and follow these steps, obeying him about yourself and praying for others in the same way, you'll discover that he will going to take you in ways you don't understand. And some of those ways might even be tragic at first in their nature. Nevertheless, out of them, he'll bring you to a place where you stand in utter amazement and awe and wonder at what he's brought into your life beyond all that you can ask or think. That's the nature of the God that we serve, and that is the power that's in work in us right now. Amen. If you take nothing away from the day other than this, the fullness of God is in you. All that God has is in you and I. Just ponder that. Meditate on that when you get home. The fullness of God. I'm struggling to see why you're not saying hallelujah or praise God or something here. Because I tell you, the fullness of God is in you.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I didn't say wow.
Praise God. All of God, all of the things that he put into creation is in you. All of that power, all of his love. You're no accident. That's just overwhelming. I might have to take a couple of days off to get over that. Honestly, all of God is in you, each and every one of us. Never, ever, when things are going bad around you, be reminded, God's never going to leave you nor forsake you, but the fullness of him, all of him, is in you. Don't let anybody put you down. Don't let anybody grieve you, because all of God is in me. Heavenly Father,